Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 26. It really is an exciting time in our church right now. It's an exhausting time in our church right now, I can tell you that. I know after the week that we had as a family, and even into this morning, the devil does not want us to move to West Ashley. I had the first fever I've had in, gosh, I don't know how many years this week. And obviously, it runs around the house. And so Jess isn't here. She'll be here a little bit later for the move. She's bringing some pizza later on for everyone. But my kids are getting it, so we can just pray for your protection. But it's just been interesting how this week, with so much going on, it just happens to happen this week. But God's faithful. We're excited about it. And I hope you're excited about it too. I think it's going to be good. So, Acts chapter 26. When we were kids, we were always taught, or a lot of us were taught, maybe some of you weren't, I don't know. Most of us were probably taught, if you're a good little boy or girl, you get a reward, right? If you go to the doctors, they still do it. You go to the dentist. I just took my 13-year-old to the dentist. So he goes to a pediatric dentist because he's 13, which he's too long for the chairs, which is kind of funny. But then they ask him, hey, do you want to pick something off the wall? And there's literally things for toddlers. And he's like, yeah. I'll pick it off the wall. So, of course, he's going to take something off the wall. But anyways, there's that idea. Like, you go to the doctors. You're good at the dentist. You get a sticker. You get a reward. You get a toy. You eat all your vegetables at dinner. You get what? You get dessert, right? That's just kind of something that we were taught. Most of us were probably taught growing up. Or maybe if we weren't taught it, we wanted to believe it, right? If I'm doing something good, I'll get a reward. But then we take that mentality as we grow. We take it into our life. We take it to work. Like, right, I did something good. Where's my raise? Sometimes it can be kind of frustrating when you feel like you're busting hard and you're working hard, you're doing good, and no one notices. You're kind of like, wait, where's my reward? But then if you take that relation, that idea into your relationship with the Lord, it can be even more confusing. Because it's not completely wrong. See, the Bible does tell us that, you know, sin does bring consequence into a person's life. If there is, you know, sin brings consequence every single time. So if we think we're getting away with something, if we think we're, you know, something's no big deal, there is a consequence. You might not see it, you might not know it, but it's there. But at the same time, the Lord is pleased by faith and obedience. Psalm chapter 1, verse 1 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers, but his delight is in the law. Right there, right? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. So there are good things for those obedient in the faith. But here's the thing that we need to understand. Sometimes those good things, those blessings, right? Blessed is the man. Sometimes those good things can actually be very difficult for us. Sometimes those good things that God is working in and through our lives isn't necessarily good as we would see it good or as the world would see it good. But it's good as God sees it good because his plan is being accomplished. And what that means is that sometimes as believers, we can be doing everything right, faithful, in the Word, you know, serving, and find yourself in a really difficult spot. And I bring all that up because that's exactly what's going on with the Apostle Paul as we go into chapter 26. Here's a man that's been incredibly faithful to the call of God on his life. He's going to tell us in verse 19 of chapter 26, he says, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Whatever God asked him to do, he did. He was obedient, and that has landed him in trials, imprisonments, and getting beaten. That's what's happened. That's his reward. And now, as we pick up, he's been in house arrest in Caesarea for over 2 years. But it's exactly where God wants him. It's exactly where God wants them. It's a great reminder of Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. When things come into our life, when the enemy is bringing trial after trial after trial, tribulation after tribulation after tribulation, and we talked about this last week, we get to that point like, when will it stop? When we see Jesus, that's when it'll stop. When we see Jesus. You might have wonderful seasons of peace and rest and praise the Lord for those seasons, but as you walk faithfully with the Lord, you're going to continue to go through things. But as we go through things, I love Genesis chapter 50, verse 20 says, what the enemy means for evil, I, God, bring it to good. Isn't that cool? As trials come into your life, and think about some of the trials that you've had in your life. Some of you have had such trials that I can't even probably fathom. Things that have went on in your life, things that you've had to deal with. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20 says, God can bring even those trials and turn it to good. Don't ask me how, right? I don't know how he does it. I don't know what the good is, but that's a promise from God that we can believe. So let's pick up as Paul is going to stand before Agrippa. Verse 1. So Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. He said, verse 2, I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So you picture the scene. Acts chapter 25, verse 23 tells us that they're in the middle of an audience hall or an auditorium. And so you can just picture that. And all around them, we're told also in verse 23, are very important people. We have commanders of the Roman legions. We have prominent men and women from all of Caesarea. We have dignitaries. And right up front, right in front of Paul would be Festus, the Roman governor over Judea that we met last week, and King Agrippa, the most powerful man in that room. He was king. And King Agrippa says to him, he says, you have permission to speak. And so here's Paul. He's making a defense before a man, King Agrippa, whose great-grand... See, if you want to know who King Agrippa is, his great-grandfather was the one that tried to kill Jesus when he was a baby. Remember, sent the decree that every male under the age of 2 would be slaughtered? That was Agrippa's great-granddad. Agrippa's father... Her grandfather was the one that killed John the Baptist, and Agrippa's father was the one that killed James the Apostle. Quite the lineage this Agrippa comes from. And so Agrippa's family history was not on Paul's side, yet Paul says something very interesting there in verse 2, doesn't he? I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, that I'm able to make my defense. That doesn't... Some of your versions actually say happy, doesn't it? Right? I consider myself happy. Happy? Paul, you're chained. You're standing in front of this man with this evil history and you're happy about it? Or you're thankful? And I don't think this was just a bunch of empty flattery words as we saw from the proconsul to Felix a couple chapters ago. Paul wasn't about flattery. He spoke truth. I genuinely think that Paul was thankful for the opportunity to stand before all these important men and women and preach the gospel. Right? He said, just being eternally heavenly minded, putting Jesus first in every circumstance. Yeah, this circumstance isn't great for me, but you know what? I'm thankful for the opportunity to preach Jesus. How many of us, like when we're going through something so tough, you're like, man, I'm thankful for the opportunity to glorify Jesus in that. That's the goal, right? James says, count it joy when you encounter various trials and tribulations. That's okay, James, you do that, right? Not me, I'm going to just be mad and complain. But Paul was thankful. He had an opportunity. And I can't help if in the back of his mind, he was comforted. But thinking of Acts chapter 9, verse 15, where the Lord told Ananias, essentially Ananias was Paul's personal discipler, told him that Paul would go and declare his name before kings. And I wonder as if Paul looked around thinking, man, I'm exactly where God said I would be. Why am I surprised, right? I'm exactly where he said I would be. I'm before kings, and for that, I'm thankful. He goes on now, verse 4, and he says, my manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. Excuse me. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope and the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by the Jews, O king. Paul says, listen, from my youth, he just kind of goes into his background. He's going into his defense, and he's beginning to talk about himself. And what he's saying there from verses 4 through 7 is essentially this. I'm on trial, Agrippa, because I believe something that, you know what? Every honest Jew actually believes. I believe in the promise of God. I believe that God himself would actually send a Messiah to save his people. I believe all of that, and every Jew believes that too. They're still waiting for that. The difference is, what Paul is saying is, I believe that fulfillment of the Messiah was found in Jesus Christ, and that is the issue. The issue is Jesus. Jesus is always the issue for people, isn't it? You ever notice that? You could talk about God all the time. Well, yeah, God did this and God did that and God's so good and God, and people will jump into the God thing. But as soon as you talk about Jesus, it becomes different. You ever noticed? People get a little uncomfortable. Like, what, Jesus? We talk about, oh man, you know what really kind of weirds, especially dudes out, like non-Christian men, is when you just talk about, oh man, I'm deeply and madly in love with Jesus. They're like, that's weird, man. And people laugh because you're like, yeah, I used to probably think that too. But there's always, people always have an issue with Jesus. And that was the difference here, is that Paul was on trial because of his faith in Jesus. And then, I don't know, maybe people were making comments, maybe people were making snide remarks, but he kind of just goes off the, you know, off the rail here for a second when he says, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? These men, especially Festus, was they were philosophical thinkers. They didn't believe anything that couldn't be proven with reason. That's what type of men these were. And I love the question that he asked, though, right? He's probably sensing their skeptics. And just the idea, like, why is it that big of a deal that God can do this? And there's an ignorance amongst non-Christians that don't believe in God. Then they scoff at the idea of God being able to do something miraculous. And so some of us, we actually, because we know that, because we become afraid at times, will actually refrain from talking about all the great things that God is doing in our life because people are like, oh, God, yeah, sure. Just this past week, I don't know if any of you saw the accident at the Daytona 500 last week. Did anyone see that? It was really bad. I mean, it looked like dude should die. He flipped over a bunch of times, went up in the air, came back down, landed with his driver's side window into the front of a car that hit that, popped it up again, and he skidded probably, gosh, a half mile down the road in flames, and we're just like, he's dead. He's dead. 2 days later, he's walking out the hospital with his daughters, and I was just watching, looking on Twitter, and people are like, oh, praise God, and then there's the skeptics, or we could praise the nurses and the emergency crew and all that, but sure, God. I'm like, that is such an ignorant comment, right? Like, it's such, like, we know that here. That's an ignorant, but that's just kind of the mentality of the world. It's like, no, God's not actually doing that stuff. But Paul's like, why is it that big of a deal to think that God can do this? And we understand why non-Christians would think that. We get that. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Amen. So we shouldn't be surprised when non-Christians question the power of God to be able to do a miracle. But what about believers? What about us? How many of us, like this morning, maybe this is a challenging question. Why would I ever write off God from doing anything? Why would I write off God from doing the miraculous? When you're facing a difficult situation, why does, maybe the marriage, a marriage is on the rocks. It was just like, oh man, it's beyond repair. God doesn't see it beyond repair. God doesn't want to see divorce. God wants a marriage that glorifies him. What about a family member that's so far away from the Lord and he's cursing the Lord and he's cursing you and he hates everything to do with Jesus and we're just like, well, we just give up on him. No, God doesn't give up on him. I'm glad God didn't give up on me. What about you? Right? God doesn't give up on people. When the bills are piling up and we're just uncertain on how they're going to get paid and we just kind of try to take things into our own hand. And yes, there's an idea or there's an aspect of being responsible, but sometimes we just have to trust the Lord, right? God can do the miraculous. God can change the heart. God can pay the bills. And even though that we know the power of God, oftentimes we just write him off. I don't know, maybe we write him off because it's easier to write him off than it is to wait for him to do a miracle. Maybe that's why. Maybe it's easier to think, well, God's not going to do anything than to sit there and trust the Lord. God, I know you're going to do a miracle. And then you're waiting. You're like, oh, Lord, I thought, maybe it's easier because it doesn't take faith just to write him off, does it? To trust him to do that miracle takes faith. That's the question the Holy Spirit is asking some of us today. What have you written off in your life? Whatever it is, it's not too big. I was thinking about that, even in this transition that we're going through. Before Jess and I, we live in Carolina Bay out in West Ashley. But before we lived out there, we lived in Lenivar, which is right across the street from Charlestown Landing, if you know where that is in West Ashley, off of Old Town Road. And I would drive. This was back when I was working full-time, too. And I would drive by three churches every day, twice. And two of them I'd pray about every time I drove by them. One of them specifically, I would actually go into the parking lot, and I would sit there, and I'd pray. I'd be like, Lord, give us this space, or at least help us to use this space. Like, this would be awesome. And there's no cars here ever on a Sunday, and they've got, like, a playground. And it would be super cool if we could just use this space and maybe we can come in before them and because they met at 11 o'clock. And I would pray that for 2 years while we lived there. I would pray that. I never prayed it about the third church because that church was established. There was people there all the time. They had activities all year. So I was like, I'm not even going to ask for that church. That third church is Northbridge Baptist. Funny how that works, right? And you know how this whole thing has come together? For those of you wondering how this whole thing worked, you know, I say that we never knocked on doors. It just fell into our lap because I was dropping my kid off for VBS and meeting Pastor Joe for the first time, saying, yeah, we're looking for space. He's like, I got a fellowship hall we can use. Boom, just like that, God plops a space into her. It was like, was that even real? The Oxfords were there too, and we're like, huh. It was almost so surreal. It was like, oh, that's never going to happen, right? But that was God. And who knows what's going to happen. Yeah, we're in a fellowship hall. We're sharing space with them still. But God, right? What's God going to do? Don't limit what he can do. We can't limit his power in and through our lives. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God can do anything? Paul is challenging these people. Then he goes on. Paul knew this power personally, right? He knew that from his transformation from sinner to saint, from killer to Christian pillar. He says, verse 9, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things opposing the name of Jesus Christ. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. I think, by the way, right there where it says, I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme, I think that bothered Paul more than anything. I think that bothered Paul more than even killing Christians. Because at least the Christians that he killed, he could somehow rest that the fact that they were with Jesus. Not that he didn't think it was a big deal, but these people that he caused to blaspheme, he doesn't know if they ever turned back to the Lord. And I think that bothered him. He says, and then and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Verse 12, in this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in Hebrew, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand up on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen in me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by me in the faith. That's Paul's life right there. That's Paul's salvation experience. Paul knew the power of God because he experienced the power of God. Five times in the New Testament, some form of Paul's testimony is told. We have the original account, the historical account in Acts chapter 9. We had it again in Acts chapter 22, here in Acts chapter 26, Philippians chapter 3, and in 1 Timothy. It's mentioned. And it just shows the importance of our testimony. We talk about that a lot in here, and sometimes I feel like I'm beating a dead horse with that, but it is so important. Your testimony is so important. God wants to use it. There's things in your life that people will identify with. I often get the question, how do I witness to someone who doesn't believe the Bible? Because I share the scriptures and they're like, oh, I don't believe that. Remember the story of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. So if we think that we can just come to a non-believer and be like, you know what, you should believe because it says that you should believe right here in, where am I, John chapter 4. And yes, God can use that. And yes, God can bless that. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't give scripture to unbelievers because the Bible tells us that the word of God does not return void. So we don't ignore the scriptures, but we can prove the power of the cross that they think is so foolish. We can prove that power when we allow them to see our lives. When we can allow them to see how it has changed us. You can look at the Apostle Paul, a killer of Christians, a persecutor of the church, and who he is now. That is only by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's just the power of our testimony is so, so important. And I love that line too, real quick in verse 16. It says, but rise and stand up on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, right? That God has saved every single one of us, every single one of you for a purpose, not just to kind of. And that purpose wasn't just to go to heaven. That's part of it, right? To spend eternity with him. But you have a purpose now, here, today. And then you just look at like part of Paul's purpose and you look at the people that he was sent to, where it says in verse 18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. That's very sobering. What that tells me is there's people all over the world, all over this city, all over Mount Pleasant, Charleston, West Ashley, all over your neighborhood that are sitting in darkness under the power of Satan and they don't even know it. And then you consider that and you consider, I have appeared to you as for a purpose. What's my purpose? Oh, there's people in my life that are sitting in darkness under the power of Satan. My purpose isn't to go save those people. My purpose is to be faithful, to live Jesus, to share Jesus, to preach Jesus, that Jesus may save them, to open their eyes. Jesus will open their eyes and turn from. I saw a poll this. I've been really into statistics. They've been really interesting, like church statistics. And I saw a poll this week that said, 78%, this is a crazy high number, 78% of the unsaved would listen to someone who shared with them. You're probably thinking, man, I must talk to the 12% then, right? Or is that 22%? That's 22%. Thanks. I caught myself on that one. I must have the 22% of the people I share to, but no, 78% of the unsaved would listen to someone who, Jesus said the harvest is plentiful, full, but the laborers are few. The laborers are few. That's a massive number. There's a lot of people out there sitting in darkness, and they're waiting. They don't know that they're waiting, but they are waiting for someone to come and share with them the words of life, that God may open their eyes and awaken them to a new life in Christ. There are, and they're in your life. And if you're paying attention, and if you're praying, Lord, show me these people that are sitting in darkness. Who are these people that are waiting to hear these words of life? God's going to show you, and he's going to give you an opportunity, and you're going to lead someone to the Lord. Verse 19 now. Therefore, O King Agrippa, after he gets done talking about his testimony, his life, how God saved him, how God called him, he says, therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. I love that right there. Again, all that God called me to do, his purpose for my life, I was not disobedient to. That was it. I was not disobedient to it. Then he goes on, verse 20, and he says, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the regions of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. I love what Paul does right here. He's kind of describing what, like, turning to God looks like. He's describing what salvation really looks like. See, some of us, I think, if we go to church, especially if we go to big church or if we go to crusades or anything, you'll see, like, salvation is saying the sinner's prayer, raising your hand, maybe walking up front, and that stuff is all a part of it, right? That's why it's important. Paul's going to ask Agrippa here in a second, do you believe? Being confronted with the question, do you believe in Jesus, and raising your hand and responding, or standing up and responding to his call on your life, is important. But if you do that, raise your hand, come forth, do the sinner's prayer, and then you leave and your life is never changed, what happened? I don't know. And unfortunately, a lot of people have that Christian experience where they got saved one time. They don't even really know what decision they made. At the time, it sounded like something that they needed, but then their life never changes. Paul's saying here, like, no, I went preaching repentance, that people would turn to God. And the idea of repentance is such a scary word for a lot of people, but it's not. Repentance is simply turning to God and turning away from the things of the world. And it's not, I think some people have it backwards, like, I need to repent, man, I need to repent, I need to repent. I need to, meaning, I need to turn from the world. I need to turn from the world, and then I'll turn to God. It doesn't work that way. It's impossible to turn from the world without first turning to the Lord. We first turn to the Lord, and we pray for his grace to be able to turn from the world. That's called grace. And then I love what he says there at the end of verse 20. He says, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. The idea that, you know, that salvation, repentance, change, transformation isn't just in the mind. It isn't just in the words, but it's in actions as well. That your life would preach Jesus, because God is changing your life. Verse 21. For this reason now, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day I have had that, to this day, don't miss this, verse 22. To this day I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to raise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Did you see that in verse 22 where he says, to this day I have had help from God? Where is he this day? He's in custody. If I'm there, if I'm one of those guys in that circle, I'm probably thinking, this dude's a little nuts, man, because he's a prisoner, he's got chains on, and he's subject to us. He's been stuck there for 2 years, but he says he's had help from God. If God were helping you, why doesn't he help you get out of this situation? But Paul's first concern was not his freedom. Paul's first concern was not his personal comfort. Paul's greatest concern in his life, and I pray that God would make my heart give me this the same heart. Paul's greatest concern in his life was to fulfill God's purpose for his life. He told the Philippians, I press on to lay hold of that which Christ laid hold of me for. That's why, you know, and that's convicting, right? See, for Paul, if chains meant that he was accomplishing God's purpose for his life, then he thanked God for the help to be in chains. How many of us can have that perspective? To think, man, God is helping me to be able to witness by allowing me to be arrested. It sounds nuts. Felix is going to call him nuts here in verse 24 here in a second. But it's convicting, I got to say. Often in my life, my greatest purpose is to have everything super easy, right? Really comfortable. And when I go through things, my first response isn't necessarily, oh, Lord, thank you for the trial. My first response is, oh, Lord, please get me out of the trial. Or help me to get through as fast as I can. Oh, the Holy Spirit would fill my life, change our hearts, that we'd have this eternal perspective to think, man, like, God is in control. And if I'm here and I'm an innocent man in chains, then God must have me here for a reason, and for that I thank him. Right? Personalize that. Maybe you have a job you don't like, and you just can't seem to get out of it, and you're like, man, thank God. You know, I've tried to get out of this. I can't. You must have me here for a reason. Now help me. I pray for the grace to help me understand that, help me to receive that, and to walk in that purpose. But we can personalize that. Lord, help us to fulfill your purpose in our lives. That's a kind of a scary thing to ask the Lord, isn't it? Right? To say, God, help me to fulfill your purpose on my life. Because it probably doesn't look a lot like my purpose for my life. My purpose for my life has me retiring in like 10 years. That's not going to happen. You know what I'm saying? God might have a completely different purpose for my life. And it's a scary thing to be able to say to him, Lord, help me to fulfill your purpose. Now, verse 23. That Christ may suffer, and that by being first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. You notice he said that Christ would rise from the dead. Verse 24, this is where Festus is like, all right, I had enough. He says, and as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. Festus is thinking back to when Paul was thankful to be talking to Agrippa in the first part of this chapter. Festus was thinking back to the heavenly vision, the resurrection of the dead. And he says, Paul, you are out of your mind. And it's interesting, right? The message of who Jesus is and what he did, when it's properly lived by faithful men and women and children of the Lord, sometimes people will think we're crazy. Now, I'm not going to deny that there are some crazy Christians out there. There are, and if you're here, welcome. I don't know if I say get comfortable, but welcome. No, I'm kidding, get comfortable. But people, again, they're going to think we're crazy. Going to church, following Jesus, living for him, talking about love, talking about sacrifice, talking about submission. Those are heavy words. It just seems crazy to the outside world. Especially if you start talking about the Holy Spirit. Then they're kind of like, whoa, this is real off, you know, and people think we're weird. But I love what Paul's response to that in verse 25. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Felix. But I am speaking true and rational words. I love that. I am speaking true and rational words. The message of Jesus Christ and who he is and what he did is not only true, but it's rational. It's reasonable. Yeah, there are times when God works above our reason. And those are pretty awesome times. But Christianity at its core is a very reasonable faith. When you choose Jesus, yes, it takes faith, but we're not just asking you to take a blind leap into some abyss and hope that this God catches you. The faith that it takes to trust Jesus is intelligent faith. It's informed faith based off the facts, based off of all kinds of historical evidence, archaeological evidence, corroborating evidence, all that stuff found in the case for Christ. If Jesus were to be put on trial, he'd be proven true because of the evidence. There was actually an attorney, I found out this week, there was an attorney named David Limbaugh. If you recognize that last name, he's the brother of Rush Limbaugh that some of you may know. He was an attorney, and he decided to write a book and put Jesus on trial, and as he thought, Jesus was innocent, and it was clear. It's called Jesus on Trial. So if you were interested in that, I've never read it. I don't know what type of book it is, but it sounds like it'd be kind of interesting. But I just love that statement that Paul makes, that our faith is not only true, but it's rational. Now, verse 26. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. So Paul's speaking now to King Agrippa. King Agrippa is a man that history tells us knew the scriptures well. Right? He had a history that knew the scriptures. That's why he says, verse 26, for the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. He's just calling Agrippa out right now. You know this stuff, Agrippa. You know all of this to be true, Agrippa. Verse 27, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. I can't believe how intense and how bold Paul was right there. He's calling out the king. He says, you know all these things are true. You know about John the Baptist. Your granddad, your granddad killed him. You knew how the power of Jesus. Your great-grandfather tried to kill him. You know all of this stuff. Do you believe? He asked Agrippa. Again, each one of us have to come to that point where we answer that question. Do we believe in who Jesus is and what he did for you? And look what Agrippa says, verse 28. And Agrippa responded, said to Paul, in a short time, or some of your Bibles say, almost have persuaded me to be a Christian. Agrippa was right there. Almost, he says. Almost doesn't count. What's the saying? Almost only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades. Doesn't count when it comes to salvation. Either for him or against him. Paul again, so bold. He looks at him and he says, verse 29, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also to all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. What a bold move. Yes, Agrippa. I want you to get saved, and I want every single person in this room to get saved, except for you guys. I don't want you guys to have these chains. Essentially, what Paul is telling these guys, you know, as I was thinking about this, is that Paul is the prisoner in this scene right here, but he is the man in that room with the most freedom because of his life in Christ. Every other person there is in bondage to some sort of sin. They're in bondage to the enemy. They're in bondage to their government. They're in bondage to people-pleasing. They're in bondage. And Paul's like, I want all of you guys to get saved. And I just pray, guys, that like Paul has this heart for his enemies. I pray that God would give us the same heart to just desire to see people get saved. One of the reasons we don't talk about our faith with people, or you know, open our lives to people and let them to see Jesus, is because we don't really care. We wouldn't say that we don't care, right? We don't say that we don't care. But if we cared, we would talk to them about Jesus, right? If we care, we would share. And they might put you off, right? They might say, "No, I'm okay." That is what it is. You were faithful. God knows that. But you're planting seeds. And so then verse 30, Agrippa gets really uncomfortable. Then the king arose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with him. And when they had withdrawn, They said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Paul appealed to go speak to Caesar back in chapter 25, and he was granted that appeal. And what Agrippa's saying right here is like, man, if he hadn't asked to go see Caesar, I'd let him go. I don't think Paul was like, bummer, man, I shouldn't have appealed to Caesar. No, he wanted to go appeal to Caesar. Why? Because God told him a few chapters ago he would go to Rome. Chapter 23, verse 11. So he was excited. But I think about Agrippa here. Again, he was almost there. His conviction was setting in, and he was there, but he chose to walk out. What was keeping Agrippa from going all in, from making? What keeps so many people today from just trusting Jesus, right? You think about who Jesus is and what he's done. The message is a message of love, right? The requirements to follow him are faith. Why don't people choose to follow Jesus? It's not like we're, again, asking them to do anything crazy. People choose to follow things they have to do much crazier things for than to simply trust Jesus with faith. And they can have all the evidence, and they can know in their heart that this Jesus thing is true, but they'll choose not to believe. And that is Agrippa right here. And why? Well, I think it's because their sin and their life. And they love it. Remember, Agrippa is sitting right next to his, whatever she is, Bernice, his incestual wife. Bernice was his sister. They had an immoral relationship. And God, and Agrippa knew, had he turned to Jesus, he would have to be done with that. That would have to go away. And there's a lot of people out there, they have this idea, man, if I turn to Jesus, then I have to give all this other stuff up, and I don't want to give all this stuff up. And I understand why Christians think that, right? Because they don't understand grace. How many of us in here still enjoy partaking? You might, unfortunately, because of the weakness of flesh, you might partake in some of the things that you used to enjoy before you were a Christian, but you don't enjoy it anymore. Right? But God changes your heart, man. God, his grace changes our lives. And as believers, that's what we need to make known to people. Like, oh, man, I just don't know if I can give this up. Dude, bro, you know, just come to Jesus. You come just as you are, right? That's what it says. You come just as you are. And the whole saying is that God loves you too much to keep you as you are. And he starts to take things out of your life, and you're okay with it. And that is the message of grace that we need to make known to people, friends. So that they can choose Jesus. Because think about it. At the end of their life, man, there's going to be people that knew that Jesus was true and right and the way. And they're going to die in their sins. And I don't want to see that happen. Church, we have a responsibility to make Jesus known. And in that, we need to make his grace known. That he has the power to change your life. And I think maybe this might be a question for some Christians, too, that are maybe a little afraid to just go all in with Jesus because you're afraid that, like, man, if I go all in, if I pray and say, hey, Lord, help me fulfill your purpose for my life, that it might change my life in a way I don't want it. Again, there's grace, and it's everlasting. And I think it's Galatians says he lavishes it upon us. So thankful for God's grace.